I'm going to read only a few short verses, first of all, from Matthew 27. Before I do, I think it was Tim who spoke to me this morning, I hope you don't mind me saying that, about verse 19 that we read this morning, which talks about Pilate's wife. And as this trial was going on in verse 19, we read, "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" And I had that in my notes to talk about and entirely forgot. But it's an interesting verse. I don't think it's in the other accounts in the Gospel, but don't take my word for that. But what we discussed this morning is actually that just that verse alone shows just how desperate Pilate was to keep the crowds happy. He was willing to go against his conscience. He was willing to go against the advice of his wife. And he was a Roman, and Romans were into dreams and mythical signs and all sorts. So if someone came to you and said, "I've had a dream that something's going to go wrong," many of them, listen, battles were lost and won because of inaction due to dreams that Romans may or may not have had. Just shows an extra layer of the desperation Pilate had to please the crowd rather than to serve the one true God. He could, I suppose, have commuted the sentence, ignored the whole trial and sent Jesus away, but he was that desperate to keep the crowds happy that he refused to do so, which does challenge us to be on the side of the Lord rather than on the side of the crowds. Tonight, we are going to read Matthew 27 and verse 27 to 31, entitled in my Bible, "Jesus is Mocked." Slight understatement, one would say, but then the soldiers of the government took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. I sometimes take our boys to the park to play football, and generally the teams are me versus the two of them. I must say, Isaac's listening, so I'll be careful what I say. I'm better than the two of them put together, let's face it. But try and keep the match even. I'm now giving away a trade secret, don't tell your brother. Try and keep the match even by, you know, occasionally letting them feel like they're getting the upper hand. I don't want them to lose too badly or win too easily, but we want to make it so it's enjoyable for everyone. Yeah? Yeah. Sometimes, maybe a goal is scored, and I make it look like they've put the effort in to score it, and yeah, I'll leave you to imagine the rest. In a way, it's a bit like what Jesus is doing here. He's letting the Romans win. We discussed this morning he could have brought down a crowd of angels to defend him. He could have used his own might. Jesus is letting them win. He is willingly walking on that road now to the cross. But in some of these verses, it doesn't look like he's letting him. It looks like the Romans are putting in a lot of effort to truly trounce and overwhelm him. And here we see that clearly with a large number of people, a whole battalion, could have been well over 1,000 people, at least over 600 odd people, crowding around Jesus. One defenseless man against the masses. And yet, we have to remember, they're not winning the victory. It's Jesus that's winning the victory. He's just making it look like they are, and he's making them put a lot of work in, or at least they're putting a lot of work into it. It looks to human eyes like he is fully defeated at this moment, but how glorious it is that we know that that defeat, or what looked like a defeat, is actually the greatest victory that has been won since the dawn of time. The devil's head was truly crushed in that moment upon the cross. So as we look at Christ, we have to remember he is allowing all this to happen. And I think that increases my appreciation of the whole thing even more. He is willingly going through this torment. That's one thing to keep in mind. Then I'm going to say something that you might think is a little bit weird, but please bear with me and I will try and back it up. First, as an illustration, yesterday I mentioned I was in town and I saw the football fans. Sometimes I think we have a thing to learn about our worship of God from football fans. I'll explain. Football fans are incredibly passionate. They sing with great gusto. They often don't care what they look like, a bit like David dancing before the Lord. Sometimes, maybe we're not as passionate as a Chelsea fan, and maybe sometimes we should be. Football fans enjoy meeting together to cheer on their team. We should enjoy meeting together to praise and worship God. There is a whole swathe of problems with my argument. I'm aware of that. But sometimes maybe we have a bit to learn in that regard. But maybe even more controversially, as we look at the Roman behavior towards Christ, I wonder if there are some things that we can learn from the Romans about how we should worship the Lord Jesus. In that, the Romans almost get it right, but get it completely wrong at the same time. I will try and qualify that now. The Romans almost get it right, but get it completely wrong at the same time. The Romans here, this battalion, in verse 27, we read, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him." The humiliation of Jesus was an entirely corporate affair. It wasn't just one or two people ganging up on Jesus. It was in front of a whole battalion of people. And now I can't remember my Roman army structures off the top of my head, but I'm pretty sure that would be at least 6 centuries, of which one would be a double number. So we're looking at somewhere between 600 and 1,000 people, somewhere around that. This whole battalion gathered together, watching this humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's even stranger, and this is an aside, the Romans had nothing to do with this. This was just sport. This was just pure brutality for them. But what they were doing was mocking Jesus corporately together, which sounds weird. I don't know what possesses someone to want to watch the degradation of another person, but it shows something of the human mindset. And then we move on to how the Romans acted. Mockingly, in verse 28, we read, "They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him." If you read Mark and John's account, I believe it's a purple robe. I read one explanation about that, that colours and dyes weren't quite so clearly defined, so it was probably a crimsony, kind of purpley red robe that doesn't really matter too much. Either is the colour of royalty. It's something you would expect a king or an emperor to wear. The Romans dressed Jesus up like a king, like one who had authority. However, they were mocking him. And then we see they put a crown on his head. Now, we know that that crown was a crown of thorns. A painful crown of thorns, thorns that would have dug into his scalp. The Romans crowned Jesus, crown obviously representing a king. We're going to come back to the reed later. And then, well, this we don't learn too much from. We see that they end up in complete brutality. And they spat upon him. They took the reed and they struck him. And they mocked him. They stripped him of the robe. And they put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now, I said maybe we can learn some things from the Romans, and maybe I'm being slightly facetious, but some of those things that they did are actually things that we should do in a slightly different way. The Romans got together to mock the Lord Jesus. We should get together to worship him, to praise him for who he really is. Our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ shouldn't be a private affair. It should be a corporate thing. Yes, we can worship in private, but Scripture, from the beginning to the end, portrays the worship of Christ and God as being something that is done by the people gathered together. That's not to say we can only worship on a Sunday. but it should be an important part. As it is, we're here. And then the Romans start to get it entirely wrong. And they mockingly dress Jesus up as a king. However, in our worship of Jesus, we should see him as the king, as the one who has authority and splendor and majesty. In our minds, Jesus should be clothed in a purple cloak in a way, showing that he has that kingliness over us, over our lives. And more than that, we, in our worship of him, should be crowning him or seeing him as crowned because he has authority over us. A crown is a symbol of authority. The Romans used it to mock Jesus because he had proclaimed to be the king of the Jews. But we see Jesus as more than even just king of the Jews. We see him as king of everything and Lord of our lives. So in our worship of him, we should see him as crowned over us, with authority over us. And therefore, when we come to him, verse 29 says the Romans knelt before him as they mocked him. Well, we should kneel before him in reverence and awe. Whether that's a metaphorical kneeling or an actual kneeling, we should come before him recognizing that we are nothing, that we are entirely the supplicants in our relationship with him, and we can take so much from him. We need so much from him. Yes, we can serve him. Yes, we can do what we can. But we come to him entirely on our knees, entirely as supplicants. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, I think it is, that if we ask him for mercy, we will receive it. It's only from him that that mercy can be found. We have to come to him for it. We come to him as the supplicants. We should gather to worship together. We should crown him as king of our lives. We should come before him humbly, recognizing his position over us. I don't know how I can turn any of the other words around into how our relationship should be with him. What really strikes me about this passage is just how much Jesus loved us. Because of all of that, if I put myself in his shoes, what would I have done? How would I have felt? Would I have wanted to continue with it? Would I have succumbed to that temptation that the devil planted in his mind so long ago to call down that legion of angels? But Jesus didn't, and he carried on. One man, alone in front of up to 1,000 people, clamoring, mocking, taunting, and humiliating. Stripped naked with a mocking robe and a painful crown put upon his head. Spat at, struck, hard pressed on every side, mocked. And Jesus went through that for us. Now I wonder, as I live my life, as I look back, as I've been mocked for being a Christian, as people have misunderstood my faith, if people have questioned why on earth I'd go to church on a Sunday or spend time in prayer or give time of summer holidays up to go on camps with children that aren't always appreciative. Well, quite frankly, I owe the Lord Jesus Christ so much more than I can ever give him. And yet, he did that all for us. What a wonderful Savior we have. The Romans got it so wrong. They mockingly treated Jesus as king. And yet we should permanently treat him as king of our lives because that's what he is. One interesting little thing that I saw that jumped out at me before we continue is that reed that was placed in Jesus' hand. That reed that was a mocking symbol of authority. Verse 29, after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, this mocking symbol of authority. Jesus himself had talked about reeds. And I think it was in Matthew 12, although I've written down Matthew 2, which is screaming at me as being the wrong. Matthew 12, verse 20. Yeah, here we go. God's chosen servant, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And then he goes on, Matthew quotes from Isaiah, "Behold my servant," and so on. Verse 20, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not quench." Remember, we talked about these a few months ago, those two phrases as being those who are bruised and broken, those who are burned out can go to him for mercy. I don't know that the Romans knew that at all, but it's a nice little picture that even in Jesus' humiliation, we see promises being made to us that if we are those broken, bruised reeds, if we are burnt out, smouldering wicks, tired in our service of him, we can go to him. They mockingly had that reed as a symbol of authority, whereas Jesus had used it as a symbol of his care and compassion of his people. Amazing how wrong the Romans got it. Entirely the wrong way around on every aspect. Even more amazing how Jesus went through it all for us. I'm just going to read this evening from verse 32 onwards. I'm going to read at a slower pace than I normally would, and that's intentional, just to give us time to think as we read, and then just speak for about 2 more minutes, and then we're going to pray. "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him by wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" As we read those words that we've read tonight from verse 27 through to 46, we see so much of the suffering and pain of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that the mockery didn't end as he was hung upon the cross. Those chief priests you'd have thought would have been satisfied with seeing Jesus crucified, but they weren't. They had to rub it in even further. Why did Jesus do it? And I'm going to look for 3 verses. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, which says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Hebrews, turning backwards, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now I've said this endless times today. I've said it this morning. I've said it tonight. All of that that Jesus went through was for our benefit. so that we can be free from the burden of sin, so that we can be free freely, without cost, without payment, because he paid it all. Jesus truly is king. Those Romans didn't get it. They didn't see that Jesus was king, so they mocked him. They tried to humiliate him. They thought they were winning a victory, that actually Jesus was winning. That still goes on today. People mock Jesus. People blaspheme. People turn their backs on him. TV shows, every time a Christian appears on the television, I cringe because I know it's going to be a poor portrayal of what it means to be a Christian. People still mock that one who died. But that should just cause us to worship him all the more, because he did it for us, knowing that he was being mocked, knowing that he would be mocked, knowing that he would be ignored by so many. He still died for all who would put their faith in him. What a wonderful Saviour we have. We sung this morning in the children's song, "What a mighty, mighty Saviour you are." These words that we've read tonight show us just how mighty and loving and gracious he was. Let's just pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. As we read these words, it may make us sad to think that he had to go through all that on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that he rose again. We thank you that he is risen and now reigns at your right hand. Lord, we thank and praise you that we will one day be able to see him, that we will be united, reunited with him in the resurrection. Lord, I thank you for the hope that we have, the glorious hope of that inheritance in heaven, the inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. But Lord, I thank you that the cost has already been paid at such a price. The Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, coming to this earth, fully man, fully God, freely giving his life, freely going through pain, torture, humiliation, revilement, spitting and mocking. And yet he carried on walking that road when he could have called down a legion of angels to pull him out of the entire situation. He kept going so that I could be free from the burden of sin, so that all who trust in him will be free from the burden of sin. Lord, help us to proclaim this word. Help us to tell others of the love of Christ and the free gift that they can receive through faith in him. Amen.